Good morning. This may surprise you, but Americans have a lot of fears. In fact, a recent survey by Chapman University said that 95% of Americans admit, which is probably a healthy thing, admit to having major fears in their lives. So they also gave us a list of some of the most common fears that Americans have. I have the top six here in front of me. So I was going to give you guys a chance to see if you can figure out what are some of the top fears that Americans have based on this survey. There are a lot of different surveys, but I had to pick one. So anybody have a guess what a major fear that Americans have? Spiders, yes. Bugs, snakes, and etc. That they said 22% of all Americans have one of these fears. Bugs, snakes, small, creepy, crawler type things. What you got there, buddy? Heights. Yeah, number two is the fear of heights. 24% of Americans claim that they are scared of heights. It's funny, I thought that too, but apparently on this survey, some of the newer ones, financial fears, this one is a couple years old, but financial fears was a little bit higher up there. Bob, you got one? Fear of speaking. Yeah, that's number one. 26% of Americans are fearful of public speaking. Nick, you have your hand. What, you want to say something? Nick? Death. The highest one here is four, is actually fear of drowning. So it's a specific type of death. You would think death would be higher. Apparently people are more scared of talking at the funeral than being the subject of the funeral. But yeah, drowning is number four. 19% of Americans fear drowning, which does sound particularly horrible. Anyone else? We got two more left. The dark. Number five is claustrophobia, which a lot of times is you kind of put with dark. 17% of Americans fear being caught in a small, probably dark space. And some of you, even as I say it and I describe being in a small, tiny box and there being no way out, are just cringing as I. Anyway, all right, one more I have on here. We'll give one more guess. Go ahead. Being alone. That's a good one, but it's not the one that they have. number six, they had blood and needles. Came in at 17% of Americans were fearful of either blood and or needles. Now, the good news is I have none of these fears, so that's fantastic. I'm developing claustrophobia as I get older. But anyway, I was excited to see that according to this survey, my only true fear has now crept into the top 10. We got a picture. Yes. Clowns are now in the top 10. They're at number 8. 8% of Americans, and that's not nearly enough, are scared of clowns. Clowns are not fun. Sorry, I'm going to need a moment to compose myself. You can take that picture down, please. Well, we're gonna jump back into the book of Matthew. And Matthew, we left the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago, and Matthew has been following both the words and the actions of Jesus. And what was interesting, we finished studying the Sermon on the Mount, and immediately Jesus comes off the mountain and begins living out the tenets of the sermon that he just preached. He goes and heals a man with leprosy. He finds a Gentile whose servant is about to die and heals. He even heals Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he is undoing this way of life that the Jews had built for themselves and showing them a better way. Followed by that, people come to Jesus. Still, people are following him after the sermon and after these healings. They say, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus begins to teach what a genuine follower of Jesus Christ is. And for those people, we don't know exactly what happened to him, but you're led to believe that the price of following Jesus, of genuinely following him day in and day out, was too high a price for them to pay. But then we see a couple of narratives that show us exactly why we do follow Jesus. Because Jesus has the power over nature, which he demonstrated on the lake when he calmed the words. And the narrative that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus demonstrates his power over the supernatural. Well, when we left Jesus last week, he was on the lake. He and his disciples were heading out there, and a tremendous storm comes up, and the disciples were terrified. The Bible tells us that they were freaked out. These were professional fishermen who were used to being out in boats and out in storms, yet they were terrified. Jesus, however, is doing what? He's asleep because he's had a busy day, clearly. They wake him up, and Jesus calms the storm with a word. Now, I think we have a map here. So what happened is Jesus is in the Sea of Galilee, and in Matthew chapter 8, he's going to be going from Capernaum, where he did those three healings that we saw. He's going to cross the lake down there into the bottom right-hand corner to Gadara. And this is where this narrative that we're going to look at, where Jesus is going to deal with a very interesting person and or people, is going to take place. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 34 this morning. Oh, yeah. Well, actually, sorry, we are going to look at Luke too. There it is. We're going to start with Matthew 28. We're also going to look at this account because it happens three times. Three of the Gospels record this event. We're also going to look at it in Luke chapter 8 as well. But first, we're going to read the account in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. Here's what the book of Matthew says. When he, Jesus, arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off. They went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is an interesting story where, once again, Jesus is demonstrating power and authority. We saw this on the lake, and now Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, and here are these demon-possessed men who immediately meet him on the other side of the lake. We do find two other accounts of this in the gospel, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and Luke chapter 8, which we'll look at in just a second, verses 26 to 36. But we're in the process of studying the book of Matthew, and there's some unique differences between what we find in Matthew and what we find in Mark and Luke. So why does Matthew tell his story the way he did? Well, we've kind of talked about this already, but the focus of Matthew's story, his gospel, is Jesus. Remember, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. He's speaking to people who are familiar with the idea of a Messiah, but clearly when Jesus arrives, they don't actually know what they're looking for, do they? This is very clear. Jesus is constantly trying to redirect their line of vision. Why? Because the Messiah is standing right in front of them and they don't recognize him. This is the point of Matthew's story, is he is writing a story that is directed to Jewish believers who are having a hard time seeing the Jewish Messiah in the midst of all their traditions and all their rules and all their laws. Well, Mark and Luke also give us this narrative as well. But Mark and Luke both write their gospels not to Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers. And most Gentile believers would not have a long understanding of the Old Testament. And while the power and authority of Jesus is important and not lost in those two narratives, his love and compassion towards those who were lost, towards those who were not as holy as the Jewish people saw themselves, would be very important things in those stories. So I want to take a look at this same story, but we're going to look at it from the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 36. And what I'm going to ask you to do, keep your finger in Matthew and turn over to Luke, because we're going to kind of jump back and forth between these between these two gospel accounts. We're going to look at a couple of their differences, but we're going to focus on the entire story and all the people that are involved in it here today. So in Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 26, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. We've already seen this on the map. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What are you going to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "Legion," he replied, "because many demons have gone into him." And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out of sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave, because they were overcome with fear. He got into the boat and he left. The man whom the demons had come out of begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray, and then we're gonna look at these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word, and consider what it means and how it impacted lives, I pray, Lord, that you would allow it to impact our lives, that we would put away the distractions of our life and our world and allow your word to fall on good soil today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we looked at these two accounts of the same event, we noticed that there's some pretty stout differences between these two accounts. In the account of Luke, it spends a lot more time talking about the state of this demon-possessed man. We find out a little bit more of what his life looked like as a person who is possessed by a demon. We also get an elongated, Luke account, we get an elongated conversation between Jesus and the demon. In Matthew, Jesus talks briefly with the demon, but in Luke, Jesus has a much longer conversation. We also see at the very end of Luke, Jesus has a conversation with the man who was possessed by the demons, and they have an interesting back and forth as well. But probably the most glaring difference between Matthew and Luke is Matthew tells us how many people were there. Two. And then when we get to Luke, and Mark is the same way, Mark and Luke's accounts are very similar, we find out how many people does Mark and Luke tell us? One. And the question for a lot of commentators is, well, what's happening here? Is something wrong with the Bible? Are these two different events? Well, the one thing that's interesting about Mark and Luke is nowhere does it say that there was only one person. Mark and Luke only tell us about one person, but nowhere in those accounts does it say that this man was by himself or alone. It's interesting. A lot of how you tell a story depends on what kind of author you are. If I were to go to a banquet, and let's say Carson Wentz was there, and the mayor of Philadelphia was there, I would probably come home and tell my wife, "Hey, guess what? I went to this banquet, and Carson Wentz was there." Why? Because I'm not sure I know who the mayor of Philadelphia is at this moment. Now, it doesn't mean that the mayor of Philadelphia wasn't there or that he isn't the mayor of Philadelphia, but to be honest with you, What details you tell about a story depends on who you're telling the story to and the details that are important to you. For Matthew, he is focusing on the power and authority of Jesus. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, what does Matthew want to bring out in his story? He wants to bring out Jesus' authority and power. The other details, while they're valuable, are less important than that detail that he's trying to bring out. Where in Mark and Luke, there is, and when you read those Gospels in their entirety, there is much more of an emphasis on who Jesus reaches and the them being people that are reachable and understandable. So in light of that, we're going to look at four things we learn about Jesus from this healing. And the first one is this. We find it in Matthew verse 26, and that was Jesus is not afraid. Let's look at verse 28. This is in Matthew chapter 8. It says, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. In the Luke account, we're given a pretty graphic description of what the life of these demon-possessed men look like. Look at Luke chapter 8. Verses 27 and 29. I told you to keep your finger there. We're going to jump back and forth a lot. But starting with verse 27, now I got to find it too. It says this. It says, when they had sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which was across the lake from Galilee, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what are you going to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of this man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven out by the demon into solitary places. All right, so what do we know about this guy, both from the account in Matthew and in Luke? If you were describing this guy to someone, how would you describe him? Crazy. Yeah, that would be the most all-encompassing. How's this guy dressed? He's not. He's naked. All right, so Jesus gets off the boat, and there's this naked guy coming towards him. What else do we know about him from these passages? He's violent. Yeah, Matthew tells us that people didn't go that way because not only was this guy naked, he was violent, and people were scared of him. What else? He had broken chains. So either this guy had chains hanging off his naked arms, or he probably had bruising and cuts from breaking these chains, because while he might have had strength from these demons that were in him, he still had a human body, right? So this guy was either a bloody bruised mess, or had chains hanging off him, or both, because clearly this wasn't the first time. What else? He was possessed? What? Yeah, he knew who Jesus was. Yeah, so this guy's, where was he living for the most part? When Jesus gets off, where's he at? Yeah, he's living in a graveyard. All right, so let's get the full picture of this guy. Jesus steps off the boat, and there's this naked, bruised, chained, yelling, violent guy who lives at the cemetery. This seems like something out of a horror movie, right? This is terrifying. This guy's coming at Jesus. As second he steps out of the boat, does Jesus show any fear? No. Psalm 118:6 says this, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Isaiah 41:10 says this, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I had to be honest. If we found ourselves in this situation, you step out of your car, and this naked, bruised, chained, violent person comes to you, I'm not sure my advice to you would be stand your ground like Jesus did. I think I would say get back in your car, lock the doors. But listen, the reality is this. We have freedom from the fears that hold us back in life. This world, with all its fears, and we looked at a lot of them this morning, are not meant to control us, because Jesus Christ gives us power to not be afraid, to not live in fear, but to live in freedom. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No matter what is going on in your life, whether you have needles that are coming up this week, or you're going to be trapped in a box, or whatever fear that you may have, it may be finances, it may be a million things, there is nothing, nothing that separates us from the love of Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans 8:13, Paul says, "If he is for me, who can be against me?" And the answer is simply no one. The next thing we see, next thing we get out of this story, number two, is Jesus is in charge. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 29 with me. "What do you want with me, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Not only is Jesus not afraid of this man that probably most of us would be terrified of, from the moment he steps off that boat, who's in charge? Jesus, right? There is no point where Jesus even steps back and assesses the situation. He steps off that boat and takes charge of the moment. Now, what's interesting here is look how the demons address Jesus. Verse 29, he says, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Yeah. Remember last week we were looking at Jesus, and Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. And whenever Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, he's kind of talking about his humility, what he needs to go through for the sake of mankind. Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, but the demons, do they use that term? Oh, no. They call him Son of God. That's right. In fact, this is the second time in Matthew that we see the term Son of God used. Who used it the first time? Anybody know? Not John the Baptist, Satan. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan uses the term Son of God. Satan and the demons know exactly who they're dealing with, don't they? There's no talk of his humility here. There is talk of his authority and of his power. Even though there are a vast number of demons, according to Mark's account, there were about 2,000 pigs that jumped off and died. Now, we don't know that every single pig was possessed by a demon, but we know that there are a lot of demons, and there may have been hundreds and or thousands of demons. Do they make any attempt to stand up to Jesus? No. They immediately, from the moment Jesus gets off that boat, start begging for mercy. Right? This is an incredible scene. Psalm 103:20 says this, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his words." There's no doubt who's in charge in this narrative, is there? Jesus is clearly the one who has all authority given to him. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that there is one God? Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder." Jesus is in charge. He's not just in charge of our church. He's not just in charge of this world. He is in charge of all things. He's in charge of the things that we cannot see, the powers that are working behind the scenes in the world we live in. Jesus is clearly the one who is in charge here. This great horde of demons asks to be sent into a herd of pigs feeding on the nearby hillside. Jesus grants their request. And I have to say that this is obviously the hardest part of this entire story to read, especially when you like bacon as much as I do. That is a tremendous waste of bacon. And this is the part where my theology really struggles a little bit. And I pray often about it. The king of the Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, General von Zeeland, one of his most trusted officials, was a devout Christian. Thus, it was during a festive gathering that the king began to make crude jokes about Jesus Christ until everyone was rocking with laughter, all but General von Zeeland. Finally, he arose and he addressed his king. "Sire, you know that I have not feared death," he said. "I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I soon shall have to go into the presence of one that is greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior and who is on the edge of eternity." The place went silent. And with a trembling voice, the king replied, "General von Zeeland, I truly beg your pardon." And at that moment, the party quietly ended. We have courage in life not because we are powerful, not because we have attained great things. We have courage and we have strength because we serve a God who is in charge. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow their knee to the golden image. Why? Because they knew that there was only one God that they bowed down to. Daniel didn't stop praying because he realized no one else deserves prayer. Not a foreign king, only the King of Kings. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who gives us strength." I have very little strength on my own. The strength I have comes from following the one who has all authority and all power. The third thing we learn about Jesus from this narrative is that Jesus cares about the person. Look at verse 33 with me. "Those tending the pigs ran off and went to the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." It's interesting to see the reaction of the people and the reaction of Jesus after the demons were gone. Well, what was the reaction of the people? We see it both in Matthew and Luke. What did they do? They get word of this. They come out. They see Jesus. They see the guy. They know what happened to him. It says in both accounts that they told them what happened to the demon-possessed man, and their reaction was, "Jesus, get out of here." Man, imagine if you're that guy. How you're feeling right now. They see the guy. In the Matthew account, he's dressed, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet, right? And they're like, "Jesus, get out of here. You're causing property damage." I love in these movies, like, when superheroes save the day and then they want to send them a bill for, like, the buildings that got destroyed. You know, aliens were attacking, right? What are we going to do here? And it's the same thing. They see Jesus and it says that they're afraid. And instead of this being this moment where this guy has been, his life has been changed, they want Jesus gone. Well, what was Jesus' reaction to what had happened? Well, for that, we got to go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 35. We talked about this a little bit just a moment ago. At 35 says, "And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had gone out of sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind." So here's this guy. He's been tortured for demons. We don't know how long, but long enough that his life is clearly a mess. Here he is dressed, sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, in those days, when someone was sitting at someone's feet, usually the person that they were sitting at their feet was teaching them something. So most likely, Jesus is sitting here talking to this guy, encouraging, uplifting, sharing about the love of God to this guy. So what's Jesus' reaction? He sees this person and he immediately cares for him, right? He reaches out to this guy whose life has been a train wreck for we don't know how long. And Jesus immediately starts ministering and encouraging this person. While we often get our priorities confused, God is steadfast in his love for people, isn't he? He didn't just take care of this guy's problem and be like, well, be warm and filled. Have a great day. Hope your life goes better. Don't run into any more demons. No, he invests in the person immediately. He doesn't just say, well, you're all better now. On to the next one. He cares deeply about the person. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There might not be anyone in the entire Bible who's more lost than this guy, right? Seriously, think about this guy. He's homeless, naked. People are utterly terrified to come anywhere near him. Like, they don't know what's going on. At least the leprous man, they had a name for that, right? This guy was just that scary guy. And Jesus reaches into his life, doesn't just cast out demons, but redeems the person. And this has been the example through the Bible. Think of the story of Jonah. Jonah is sent to the Ninevites, this vicious, aggressive people, with a message of mercy. Turn away because judgment is coming. And when they turn away, Jonah throws a temper tantrum. He says, God, I knew they were going to trick you. I knew that they were going to ask for forgiveness, and you were going to buy it. And God's like, are you kidding me? I'm here to love and to forgive. You're here to get revenge. Why does Jesus have so many battles with the teachers of the law and Pharisees? They put the laws of God in front of the people that God loves. God's laws were to aid his people, not to control his people. Even when we get to the book of Acts, Paul is walking along the marketplace and there's a slave girl who's being used. The Bible says Paul has enough. He turns around, he casts the demon out of her, and Paul gets thrown in jail for doing it. Paul says, I don't care. I care about people. God is steadfast in his desire to restore his relationship with us. And he goes into incredible lengths to make it happen. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God spared nothing, not even his own Son, in his desire to have a right relationship with us. The final thing we learn from this healing is that Jesus sends the healed man out. If you go over to Luke chapter 8, we'll read the end of this, verses 38 to 39. Jesus has a discussion with this man who was formerly filled with demons, and now Jesus has a different job for him. He says, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Think about this. The people came. They saw him sitting at Jesus' feet. We don't get a lot of idea that they're like, hey, look, you're all better. This is great. Is it any wonder this guy wanted to go with Jesus? I mean, seriously, would you want to stay there? No, they chained him up. They didn't try and help him. They took him to the cemetery. They chained him up like a dog and left him there. This guy's like, can I go with you? I don't want to stay here. No, not with these people. You don't know what my life has been like. The reality is Jesus did. So why does Jesus ask this guy to stay among these people? As terribly as they have treated him, why would Jesus ask him to stay? Well, think about this for a second. If this guy, who's now clothed in his right mind, his bruises will heal, his cuts, they'll clean him up. He comes along with Jesus, and he becomes a disciple and probably an excellent one. But among those people, who was he? He was the crazy guy. He was the guy that we crumbled up and threw away. And God picked him up out of that trash can, smoothed him out, and made him into a person again. Why does Jesus ask this guy to stay? Because the testimony of this man has more power to those people than anywhere else in the world, doesn't it? I mean, if he goes and they go back across the lake and they, like, are they going to know who he was over there? No, but those people, they saw him. They saw the wonders of God take place in his life. They knew what he had gone through. And what's even more interesting about this is, as far as we can tell, this is the very first person in the New Testament that Jesus sends out to share the good news. Both in Matthew and in Luke, up until this point, no one else has Jesus asked to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. He'll ask it of his disciples, but that's much later. There's a couple other people who he'll mention it to, but this man, this naked, demon-possessed, train wreck of a human being, is the very first guy that gets sent out by God. He is quite literally the very first New Testament missionary that we have. Because God loves to do this, doesn't he? He loves to use unique people for the work of his kingdom, doesn't he? He likes to take broken and flawed and messed up human beings to show his glory and wonder in their lives. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was a liar. Moses had temper issues. Gideon was kind of a sissy. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied Jesus in his darkest time. Paul killed Christians. But 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul writes this: "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." The reality of it is if Jesus Christ could use this man, he can use anyone, can he? He can use me. He can use you. He can use anyone. Your mistakes, your character flaws, what you've gone through or what is going to happen to you in the future, none of that keeps God from using you. The only thing that keeps God from using us is us. He's not hamstrung by your past. He's not hamstrung by your personality. I'm too abrupt. I'm too shy. I'm too scared. None of that matters. God can take broken things and do beautiful, beautiful things with them. And really, it's a question of, will you allow Jesus to send you? And I'll close that. I'll close today with that question. Are you willing to be sent? And when I say sent, Jesus didn't send this guy to the other side of the world. What did he do? He sent him home. Go back to the house that you once lived in. Go back to the town that you once went to synagogue in. And go share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. We all can do that, right? Maybe he calls you somewhere else. Maybe he wants to take your gifts and talents and abilities, which you also have, and do great and awesome things with them. But he just may just send you home and say, hey, in your home and in your family and among your friends, I want you to proclaim the good things that Christ has done for you. And really, the only excuse that we have, it isn't our flaws, It isn't our mistakes. It isn't our sin. None of that stops us. The only thing that stops us is us. We don't have to choose that. We can choose to be used by a loving God who cares about us, who is powerful and mighty, who is in charge of this world, who sees broken things and desires to fix them and allows us to be a part of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word that is powerful and mighty. We thank you for the way that you worked in this poor, pathetic guy. And the amazing thing is he's not poor and pathetic anymore. He's a follower of you. And Lord, so are we. So Lord, help us not to be scared of where you're going to send us. Not to use excuses, frankly, that you can rise above. But allow us to do what you've called us to do. To go and make disciples of all nations. To baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything that you've commanded us. Lord, we give you honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.